This morning's scripture, our sermon text, comes from 1 Samuel 19. Be looking at the whole chapter, verses 1 through 24. We had it printed in your bulletin, and beginning on page 8, if you'd like to follow on there. Of course, I encourage you to follow in your own Bible as well. 1 Samuel 19, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing a lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." When the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed, with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. This Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus, and let my enemy go, so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived in Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then Saul himself went to Ramah, and came to the great wall that is in Sikku. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And Saul went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul not also among the prophets?" Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Lord, again, speak through this ancient text. Show us, Lord, that we're not that different than the characters in this story. And Lord, most of all, we pray that Jesus would be lifted up this morning, that he would be seen and exalted in this sermon and in our lives and the life of this church. Lord, show us your glory. As we sang earlier, show us Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. A lot of talk these days about protection, particularly with vaccines. There's different companies that produce different vaccines. Some of them are one-shot deals, like the Johnson & Johnson one that's about to come out, but it's a little less effective than perhaps a little less protection. Yeah, what, 70-some percent, is what I remember hearing, versus the AstraZeneca and the others that are two-shot deals, but perhaps 95 or 94 or 93% effective, something that's more than 90s. What that means is that it's hopefully that much of protection in terms of not just stopping the disease, but perhaps if you get it, to really make the symptoms much more bearable. And it's really heartening to see we live in a, in one of the good things about our state is that we're doing a very good job, I think, getting out the vaccine. And a lot of folks are getting the shots. Several of you have told me that you've already gotten your first shot. I think at least one person's gotten both shots, and hopefully that will continue to grow. And we'll feel more confident in getting out and about. Of course, I think we'll be wearing masks for a while. That's another protection, right, to wear our masks. Some of you are even wearing double masks. As these new variants are coming out, they're more contagious. But there's lots of talk about protection. But anytime we leave our house, anytime we're even in our homes, there's a chance that something bad can happen to us, right? I mean, there's always that. There's always a talk of when we're out and about walking across the street that we get hit by a car, that we step off of the curb, a bus gets us, all kinds of things. And so I think sometimes we get lulled into a false sense of security. There is no 100% guaranteed protection in this life except through the Lord, because he protects his anointed. That's what I call the That's what the title of the sermon is called. His anointed, of course, in this story is David. And David is in trouble. As we saw from the previous chapter, in chapter 18, I talked about it last week, that Saul has gone mad. The king of Israel is truly mad. He is jealous of David. He wants what David has. He wants God's favor. But God instead has given Saul his judgment. And so this morning we're going to look at four different ways in which David is delivered. He is saved from Saul's hand. He is protected. Some of these things are very spectacular. Some of them are very ordinary. Some of them involve words. Some of them involve action. Some involve deception. But I think in each of these places you will see how God continues to work out his purposes for his people, for his anointed David. And then hopefully we'll reflect on what we can learn, and what we can bring home from this passage as well. So we're going to look at this four parts. Let's look at the first one, verses 1 through 7, where we see Jonathan's words. Jonathan's words save David. Beginning in verse 1. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. So again, this is the time, in chapter 18, it's a private thing, right? We know that Saul wants to kill David. But even David's not aware of that. But now it goes public. Saul kind of has a staff meeting here in verse 1. And he says, look, I want to get rid of this guy. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And we learn that again. That also reinforces what happened at the beginning of last chapter, right? That David and Jonathan had made a covenant with each other. They were really treated as brothers. It said that they were Jonathan loved David as his own soul, that their souls would knit together. And so there's a sense in which Jonathan understands. He gets it. He understands David is God's man. He understands that his dad's days as a king are numbered. And Jonathan wants to stand with the true king. That is the one that God is with. That is David, and not his father. So anyway, it says, Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you, and if I learn anything, I will tell you. So he promises David that he will gather intelligence, that he will work against his father for David's benefit. And then he speaks to his father, Saul, beginning of verse 4. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And so Jonathan here gives historical, moral, theological reasons not to kill David. Again, see, he's stating the obvious, right? That this man, David, is obviously being used of God. He slew Goliath. You were there, King Saul. You saw that. You rejoiced at the time. Why would you kill this innocent man? Why would you do that and sin against God? And Saul has an interesting response to that, verse 6. He says that Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And so verse 6 shows that Saul responds in a good way. Verse 7 shows that he restores him back to his place, that David once again lives in Saul's house. But it's interesting in verse 6 that Saul says, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. He swore an oath. The problem is, if you've been reading through 1 Samuel with us this whole time, you know that Saul's oaths are not very good. They're often rash and not followed through on. In chapter 14, one of the passages that we did not preach on, Saul is leading an army of Israelites, and he swore an oath that they should not eat anything that, all that day until their battle's been won. And of course, it was a foolish oath to take. Why in the world would you deprive your soldiers of food and sustenance during the battle? But you'll find that story in chapter 14, beginning in verse 24. And what happens is, of course, is that he swears that anyone who violates this command will be put to death. And Jonathan actually had not heard the oath, and he eats something, and he's the one that should be put to death. And so you see the play of that out in chapter 14. Just the two previous chapters, in chapter 17, verse 25, so we learn that Saul had made a promise, an oath, that anyone that killed Goliath would receive riches and honor and titles and land, and also Saul's daughter. Well, David does all those things, and he doesn't get anything. And of course, last chapter, chapter 18, Saul promises his daughter Merab to David and then gives her to someone else. So the word of Saul is not very good. And what's especially sad is that he soils God's name by bringing up as the Lord lives, because Saul does not know the Lord. Saul is under God's judgment. And so the sense in which he says the right words, as the Lord lives, but he doesn't know what they mean. I mention this to you because it's important as Christians to remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, right? To let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. We want to be careful. We want to make promises, right? We certainly make vows. We make membership vows as church members. We make vows as men and women. When we get married, we make vows in baptism, but we want to limit those things, and we want to make sure that we're not swearing in a stack of Bibles, we're not swearing on someone's name. We simply want to allow to have integrity with what we say, to let our yes be yes and our no be no. We certainly learn from the life of Saul what it means to continue to vow rashly and to offer empty promises. But Jonathan's words here, beginning in verse 4, deliver David from Saul's hand, at least temporarily. Verses 8 through 10 show us the second way in which David's been delivered. I call it either David's athleticism or Saul's bad aim. David's athleticism or Saul's bad aim, verses 8, 9, and 10. It says, and there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Again, throughout all these last few chapters, you see a theme of David winning battle after battle after battle. The Lord is with him, and God is using him to deliver victories over the Philistines, God's enemies, the people's enemies. And so you would think after verse 8 that Saul would be pleased with this, that this would be a great thing, but that's not what happens. Verse 9, then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. Again, just a reminder that this spirit comes from the Lord. It's a sign of God's judgment. As he sat in his house with a spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. Saul has always seems to have a spear in his hand. This happened in chapter 18 as well. Saul doesn't seem to go out to battle these days. You notice David is one fighting the battle. Saul is one sitting in his home playing with his spear. It's almost like he remembers what it's like to be a soldier, but doesn't want to go out in the battle anymore, so he kind of has the spear in his hand. And David was to play the lyre. You may remember David's musician, and he was actually hired. The reason why he came into Saul's house in the first place is to soothe his bad moods he would get from the evil spirit we talked about a moment ago. Verse 10, Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul. so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. So while war brings success to David, this brings jealousy to Saul. And when that happens, look out, because Saul becomes this murderer, this hateful, murderous man. And so as David struck the Philistines, you know, it says in verse 8 that he struck them with a great blow. Saul seeks to strike David in the same way with his spear in verse 10. So in other words, David is treated as God's enemies. God's anointed David is treated by Saul as if he was a Philistine. It says, and David fled and escaped that night, and he was never to live in Saul's presence again. There will be conversations between the two of them, but they will never again live in the same place, and they will never again spend much time together. David really spends the rest of this book on the run from Saul until Saul meets his final fate. And so we have words in verses 1 through 7. And then in verses 8 through 10, we either have David's athleticism. You want to credit David being elusive. Or perhaps it's Saul's bad aim. Or perhaps a combination of both. But obviously it's God that's continuing to protect David, even in the midst of what Saul wants to do to him. Then we have verses 11 through 17, where we see Michal's deception. Michal is Saul's daughter and was given to David as a wife in the previous chapter. Well, let's read in verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him. I think it's really interesting, this word messengers. Saul sends these messengers to do all kinds of things. They're not just messengers, they're henchmen, right? They're like the secret police. They are willing to do whatever Saul wants them to do. They're not just people bringing news. They're often bringing death and destruction. So Saul sent his messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. And so you see David's wife clearly showing her allegiance is not with her father, but with her husband. Just as Jonathan, Saul's son, is with David and not Saul, so also Michal is with David and not Saul as well. She warns him that he needs to get out. She shows him a way to get out and lets him down through the window. Perhaps the house was built into the gate of the city, or the wall, allows him to get out. Then Michal does something really interesting in verse 13. It says, Michal took an image that is an idol, and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." And if any of you have ever seen the movie Ferris Bueller's Day Off, this is exactly the same kind of thing Ferris does in that story. Of course, he had a much more sophisticated way of doing it. It makes an interesting thing, right? Why would Michal have these idols? They're the same kind of household gods that are described in the book of Genesis, by the way. We don't know why she has them. It's obviously not good that she does, but it's also kind of funny. Ironic that these idols are used as dummies, literally a fake human being. They're fake gods, and here they're used as a fake human being in order to deceive, in order to give David more time to get away. Verse 15, then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." They literally want to deliver David on his sickbed to Saul. When the messengers came into the room, behold, the image was in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair at its head. And Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal one more time deceives her father by lying about David's character. It says, and Michal answered Saul, "David said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" In other words, David threatened. Michal is claiming to Saul that David threatened to kill her. We don't believe that. That's not what happened. But that's her way of deceiving and getting out of the situation. And so we have not just true words in the verses 1 through 7. Now we have these deceiving words in verses 11 through 17. But they all serve the same purpose: to protect the Lord's anointed, to protect David, and to preserve him and keep him safe. The last one of these is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God protects David in verses 18 through 24. It says, now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. We've not heard from Samuel in a while, so it's good to see him back in the story. And he and Samuel went and lived in Naoth. Naoth could be a place name, as it's indicated in the English Standard Version. It also could be just a series of villages. And it was told to Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." And then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So these group of messengers, well, I think they're more like henchmen, they come and the Spirit of God comes upon them. They can't help themselves. They start prophesying. They start flailing and dancing. And you see later on that it looks like the scriptures indicate they even took off their clothes. Kind of a frantic religious experience. It says, when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. Saul sent messengers again a third time, and they also prophesied. So he keeps sending henchmen. The henchmen keep getting overpowered by this, by the Spirit of God that rushes upon them. In verse 22, Saul decides, sometimes you have to just do it yourself. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to this great well that is in Sikhu. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth at Ramah." And he went there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And he went, and as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And Saul, too, stripped off his clothes, and he, too, prophesied before Samuel, lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? For those of you who have been following this series, this is not the first time the Spirit of God has rushed upon Saul for him to prophesy. 1 Samuel chapter 10. It was talked about that it was one of the confirming facts that God was with Saul at the time, that God had chosen him to be king over Israel, was that he would have the Spirit of God rush upon him and prophesy. So that at that time in chapter 10, that was really to confirm his kingship. It was even said that there at the beginning, there's a saying apparently that goes around in the Hebrew circles at the time, is Saul also among the prophets? And now in chapter 19, the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul, but not to confirm his kingship, but it's said to prevent him from doing harm to the Lord's anointed, to David. My, how things have changed. The Spirit of God has not rushed upon Saul this time to enable him to do anything. It's to disable him. It's to stop him. It's God's raw power. And look at it, it's so raw. In verse 24, it says that Saul stripped off his clothes. He was naked. He laid there. It says he laid there all day and all that night naked. Saul can't move. He can't do anything except prophesy. There are no longer any royal robes on him. You know, it's just as Jonathan, in chapter 18, gave up voluntarily his royal robes to David to show who the true prince was. Here Saul has nothing to have on anymore. Saul's robes are gone. His power is gone. His henchmen have been disabled. I mention all this because it's something to see. This diversity of God's protection. That God works through different means and different ways in this chapter. God works through words. True words of Jonathan, the deceptive words of Michal. He works through the athletic ability or the non-athletic ability of David and Saul. And here in this last section, he works through the raw power of his spirit. There's a real diversity in God's protection. And it's rich in irony. Right? Saul's family is against him. Saul's God is against him. And Saul's the last person to figure this out. And so with this last sentence where it says, is Saul also among the prophets? That really must sting. To think back at chapter 10, that same saying was used to confirm his kingship. Now it's being used to confirm that God has moved on, that he is no longer in the building, so to speak, and that God now favors another man to be his king. So to finish up this morning, I just want to talk briefly about how the Bible is full of testimonies of God's protection, of his deliverance. Way more time than we can spend this morning. are all kinds of stories in the Bible. That's God delights in saving, right? He delights in delivering. He delights in protecting his people, and particularly his anointed, his king, his Messiah. Of course, we talk about David. We talk about David's greater son as well. The Psalms are full of these kinds of stories. Just one. I encourage you to read the whole Psalm, but Psalm 91 comes to mind. And that Psalm ends with these three verses, beginning in verse 14. Because he holds fast to me in love, that is my anointed, I will deliver him. I will protect him, because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Skip ahead, another scripture that comes to mind, and another person that comes to mind that experienced God's great deliverance is the Apostle Paul. If you look at the end of the book of Acts, chapter 27, chapter 28, you see the shipwreck that Paul experiences, that he's bitten by a venomous snake and yet does not die. And then Paul tells us even more about some of his experiences in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning in verse 24, 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 24. He says, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people. Danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And God delivered him from all those things. He's boasting away about his suffering, but also, in a sense, he's also boasting that God delivered him from all those things. We have a God that delights in delivering his people. He does that through the work of his anointed. Now, will he always deliver us in the same way that he delivered David? No, we can't claim that. David had a special place in God's salvific history. He certainly had a special place in God's heart. He was a man after God's own heart. He was, of course, the one that was patterned. Ultimately, the greater David would come, his son Jesus. Dale Ralph Davis, though, talks about this. He said, even though we're not David, we still can know God, that David's God, and be confident of this. It's a quote from Davis. I can be confident that God will keep me until whatever he has ordained for me to be or to do is accomplished. Again, I can be confident that God will keep me until whatever he has ordained for me to be or to do is accomplished. We can absolutely know for certain that God will protect us, that he will keep us, as it was worded there. We have this confidence because at the cross, Jesus was left without the protection of his Father. For the only time in his entire life, Jesus was left at the hands of sinners. That at the cross, God abandoned his Son. He left him without protection. And yet the empty tomb proves that God never truly abandoned his Son, right? He would never allow his Holy One to see decay. And so what is true of Jesus is true of you, dear friends. If you know Christ this morning, what is true of Jesus is true of you. That God will not abandon you until whatever he will keep you until whatever he has ordained for you to be or to do is accomplished. That's what we do with Jesus. And he truly never did abandon him, right? He saw him through the empty tomb. And what is true of Jesus is true of you. That God will keep us, protect us, and deliver us until that day when he calls us home to himself. He will never leave you, never abandon you, never forsake you. Vaccines and masks and those kinds of things will come and go. We hope that they will come and do their job and then hopefully we'll be free of them soon. But we always need God's protection, and we will have it. Let me conclude this morning by just encourage you to listen to these words from Psalm 121. The psalmist writes, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This is the gospel. We have a God who will keep us and protect us and see us through. Believe in him, dear friends. Trust in him. Proclaim him. Live for him. Let's pray as we continue. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your life and death and resurrection for us. We are thankful for the time you spent on the cross, that time of abandonment, that time of lack of protection you experienced. Lord, we thank you for that because in doing so, you died for our sins. And by being raised again from the dead, you showed us that you could triumph over death and triumph over all evil. Lord, thank you for that. Help us, Lord, to put our faith in you. Help us, Lord, to recognize that you will protect us until that day when you call us home, and there's nothing greater than to be in your presence. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen.